I want to begin the sermon this morning with a question for you. What would stop you from believing in Jesus? You know what happens? It happens all the time. Just 2 weeks ago, Pastor Tim preached from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and he showed you all the places in those two chapters where God tells his church to overcome. You know, conquer. Persevere in your faith, because they might not. In fact, later in the book of Revelation, John, the author, he records a couple of times, it says this way, he says, this is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. That's a major theme in the book of Revelation. Christian, don't fall away. There's this obscure man mentioned in the New Testament a few times. His name is Demas. Demas was a part of Paul's church planning team. And in the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon, when Paul is writing to these churches, at the very end, you'll notice that Paul says to these churches, hey, Demas gives you a big hello. And so the apostle Paul was discipling Demas. He was including him in that church planning team that he had. Well, even the great apostle Paul, I guess, had himself dropouts, because several years later, when Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, which was most certainly a time when he was in prison, he said this to Timothy in that second letter. He says, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas became a casualty to sin. He didn't go to Thessalonica to plant another church, or he didn't kind of forget his favorite sweater there. No, the text says, in love with the present world, Demas has deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica. I wonder, what did he love about the present world? What did he love? What did he desire in the present world that he didn't want to give it up? Did he miss the creature comforts that come with an easy life? Did he hate the humility that's required for serving Jesus? You know, did he want his name in lights somewhere and he knew he wasn't going to get it? Did he want the sensual pleasure of being with different women on different nights? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but somehow and in some way, he went from a member of Paul's church planning team to throwing it all away. He stopped following. He stopped believing because he loved the present world. I had a seminary professor at Bethel who was different. And maybe the best way I could say is that he was kind of cool, you know, for seminary professors. You know, they're not usually the cool type. But this guy was sharp, he was insightful, he was challenging. He was also brilliant. And when I mean brilliant, I mean the kind of first PhD at age 18 kind of brilliant. I mean, this guy was just a whiz. But he was kind of dangerous too. You know, he pushed the envelope of orthodoxy and biblical fidelity. I mean, quite frankly, I'll be honest, I remember even way back then kind of wondering why he was a teacher at our school, because I never quite thought he fit theologically. And today he's an atheist. Rather than teaching students and writing books about God and about Jesus Christ, he tells people that faith in God is merely evolution's way of helping us cope with the fear of death, and we're smarter than that now. It just goes to show you, faith in God is not about your intellect, my brothers and sisters. It's not about your intellect. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your desires, your will. Do you think his extramarital affair had something to do with him falling away from God? You bet it did. Because, friends, faith isn't offensive to reason. Faith in God is offensive to our sinful nature. It's offensive to our selfish desires. And if what you really want are the things of this world like Demas, if the things that you really want come from your selfish desire, when your faith in God gets in the way of that, you'll throw it away. And what's remarkable about our text this morning is that it seems that John the Baptist himself was tempted to fall away in the same way. John the Baptist. This is the guy who baptized Jesus with his own two hands and saw the Holy Spirit of God descend upon him as a dove with his own two eyes. I mean, John the Baptist, he was Jesus' cousin, born for the very purpose of telling other people to prepare themselves for the Messiah. He's the one who pointed to everybody in the crowds, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That guy was tempted to fall away. And so if it can happen to Demas, if it can happen to a seminary professor, if it can happen to John the Baptist, then it can happen to you, and it can happen to me. Now, if you want help in trying to stand strong, why don't you grab a Bible and turn to Luke 7. We're continuing on studying Luke 7. If you don't have a Bible, of course, there's Bibles scattered around the sanctuary and the Awana room. Just grab a Bible. We're going to read, starting in verse 18 of Luke 7. Luke 7, starting in verse 18, this is what we read. I'll read, you follow along. Goes this way. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." There's a sense in which when you read the Gospels, it's kind of like watching a movie. You see, Luke is telling us a true story. He's telling us the true story of Jesus. So there are scenes and there's backdrops to the story. And so when you hear in verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, you're supposed to kind of think about and then remember where you last saw John in the story. Okay? I know a lot of you saw the new Star Wars movie that came out a number of months ago, right? The movie ended with this clip of Rey finding Luke Skywalker on some deserted island somewhere in the middle of the galaxy somewhere. And of course, now with Star Wars fans, there's tons of speculation. What are they going to do on the island? And what's going to happen next? You know? And so now, if the next Star Wars movie, Episode 8, if that opens with a scene with Rey and Luke Skywalker fighting the bad guys on a snowy mountain somewhere, you're going to say, "Well, wait a minute here. What happened to the island? Like, you missed a part. Can you, like, back up a little bit and tell us what took place?" And that's what you're supposed to think about when you hear John coming onto the scene. Where was John? What's he been doing? Well, we didn't leave John drinking pints in a tavern, and he wasn't swimming laps in the Dead Sea. Why don't you turn back to chapter 3 of Luke to find out? Go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18 of Luke 3. It says, "So with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached good news to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, in the Gospel of John, that's written by the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, we learn that John the Baptist said something like this: he, Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease. That's John's kind of respectful, reverential way of saying, people need to see more and more of Jesus. They need to see less and less of me. Well, John got his wish, right? Have you thought about John the Baptist in the last number of sermons when we've kind of gone through Luke chapter 4 and Luke chapter 5 and 6 and now in 7? I haven't thought about John the Baptist at all. He's been out of the scene. And you know what? That's the way he would have wanted it. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist right now is in jail because of the righteousness of God. Now, what does that mean? It means he's in jail because he was doing the works that God called him to do. John the Baptist was a very special messenger from God to tell other people to get ready for the Messiah, to get ready for Jesus to come. Go tell them, God said to John. Go tell them to repent of their sin, to turn away from their wickedness so that they're ready to receive the Messiah, who is Jesus. And John the Baptist was so faithful in that message that he went to Herod and told him to repent. Now, who's Herod? Herod is the puppet king of Israel. Rome's in charge, but what Rome would do is they would set up these kind of kings, these local governors, to implement Roman law. Herod was their man. And Herod was a wicked man, and he thought he would take his own brother's wife as his own. And John the Baptist goes to Herod, calls him on the carpet. But rather than Herod having a come to Jesus moment and walking down the aisle when the music plays, instead, he took John and threw him in jail. And now John's in jail, rotting in a dungeon, and now he's wondering, is Jesus really the one? Am I really supposed to be following this guy? Because verse 19 says, John sent two of his disciples to find out if Jesus really is the one that he should be waiting for, or there's someone else coming. And it's not hard to figure out why, because he's in jail. He's in the midst of a hardship. John is most likely afraid, and he has reasons to be afraid. If I can be a kind of a spoiler alert right now, two chapters from now, John the Baptist loses his head by Herod. Now, didn't John DeClean just preach last week about the abundant life that Jesus gives his followers? I mean, isn't that what we just heard? I'm not thinking John the Baptist is feeling Jesus gives the abundant life. He's tempted to fall away. He's tempted to lose faith and trust in Jesus. Now, why do I think that? Look at verse 23. Look at the last words that Jesus has for John the Baptist. Luke 7, verse 23. Here are the last words Jesus says, tell John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, the word offended is the main word in the New Testament for stumbling or falling away. There are just a couple of examples. It's about 20 times you'll find this in the New Testament, this word used for stumbling or falling away. John 16, verse 1, Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away, to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from being offended by me. Again, Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, and if your hand causes you to sin, to stumble, to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. So that word means, we think of the word offended and we think insulted. You know, when I was 33 and some 18-year-old teenager called me middle-aged, I was offended. Not really, I was just surprised that I crossed that threshold. I didn't even know it, you know? If someone says to you, what did you do with your hair? You might be offended, right? In the New Testament, it means to turn away. It means to turn off the path of faith. So verse 23 could be translated this way: blessed is the one who does not stumble. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. I find it really interesting to see Luke heaping the blessings and favor of Jesus for all kinds of people in this passage. The good, compassionate, merciful works of Jesus are highlighted from the very beginning to the end. Right away, verse 18, the very occasion that sparked John's curiosity and temptation were reports of these things. Now, what are these things? They're the healings. They're the miracles. The centurion having a servant healed. The only son of a widow being raised back from the dead. When John hears these things, then he sends his disciples to find out if Jesus is really the one. Which makes me think, wouldn't that make John confident that Jesus is the one? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Verse 21, it says, in that very hour, when his disciples show up, Jesus is in the midst of a healing service. Our Lord is curing people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. Blind people are receiving sight. Is Jesus the one? Well, yeah, looks that way. And then even finally, the answer, Jesus says to John's disciples. He doesn't say, yep, I'm the one. He says, look around. Tell John what you see. The blind are receiving sight. The lame are walking. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead live again. The poor are given good news. Yeah, Jesus is the one. Now, I just want to do a little rabbit trail here for a minute here. Jesus, being a faith healer, does not automatically make him the Messiah. There have been all kinds of faith healers in the world. Some of them have been sent by God. Others of them have been sent by the devil himself to deceive and lead people astray. Friends, don't be fooled by supernatural occurrences. Satan has the power and the ability to disguise himself as an angel of light and replicate the works of God. Every now and then, someone will ask me, like, well, did you hear about so-and-so doing miracles in another part of the world with in such and such name? What does that mean? It doesn't mean what you think it means. It just means that this world isn't a closed box of natural causes like some people think. The reason this is supposed to make an impression on John isn't merely that he's doing miraculous things. It's that he's fulfilling the Old Testament promises of God. The scriptures say that God's anointed one would do these very things, preaching good news to the poor, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, along with other fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's what spoke powerfully of Jesus being the Messiah. Now let's look at that key verse again, verse 23. Blessed is the one, Jesus says, who is not offended by me. Did you know that the Old Testament prophecies of the Anointed One coming also promise that the Messiah will set the captives free? That sounds like John would think that's good news, right? John being captive in jail, I'm guessing he prayed for release and for freedom. We know that that was part of the messianic plan. Jesus himself preached in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and to set the captives free. John's probably thinking, I could use some of that right now. Hey, Jesus, do you have some of that for me? But rather than including that in the list of what Jesus is doing, giving John a ray of sunshine, something to hope in, something that he might hold on to and experience with everybody else being blessed in the name of Jesus, all Jesus gives John is a warning. Think about that. All Jesus gives John is a warning. Don't fall away on account of me. Friends, what if that was you? What if that was you? What if when you looked around, All you saw were other people being blessed, other people experiencing the mercy and grace and blessing of God, and all Jesus had for you was a warning. Don't fall away in economy. John's hardships are tempting him to fall away. And rather than helping him with the hardship, he gives him a warning not to fall away. What about me? How come you're not helping me, Jesus? I've been praying for that new job and nothing. I've been patiently waiting for the darkness of depression to lift, learning all the lessons that you want me to learn, and you've closed up the heavens, God. You won't hear my prayers. All we want is a baby, like every other person wants a baby. What about us? How come we can't get pregnant and everybody else can? We saw earlier that John knew and heard and saw the works of Jesus, and rather than that leading him to faith, it actually led him to doubt. It's because he felt left out. What about me? Everybody else is getting help. This whole faith thing seems to be working really well for them, but it doesn't seem to be working for me. Friends, if there's any person you would think that Jesus would come and help, it would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the guy who baptized him, the prophet of God sent to validate his ministry, his very own cousin. Jesus has all the authority in the world to help John with his heartache and with his situation. And all he has is a warning. And I just want to encourage you, God has every power and authority to help you with the circumstances of your life. He does. He does. And friends, I don't know what tells us more that your God in heaven is working for greater purposes than earthly desires, dreams, comforts, and well-being. Jesus is always working for something greater than what we can feel and touch on this earth. God's goals for you and for me are so different than the goals that we might make for ourselves. Some of us have a goal of successful career with enough money to make life comfortable and even have a little fun. God doesn't have that goal for you and for me. Some of you have the goal of popularity or being well-liked, you know? You like others accepting you, loving you, thinking that you're important. That's not God's goal for you and for me. Even the very message that God tells us to tell others is going to invite mockery and ridicule. Some of you might just want long life, like that's all you want. I just want to see the grandkids grow up and graduate high school and get married. That's not God's goal for you and for me. And we don't feel like we're asking for much, you know. Just give me the creature comforts, you know. I love the hot water that comes out of my hot water heater and the modern conveniences of life. Thank you, Jesus, that I was born in the 20th century, you know. That's not God's goal for you and for me. Friends, when God sends trials into our lives, he does so to bring us into a deeper relationship with him. But those trials that he uses to bring us into that deeper relationship are the very things that tempt us to fall away. Especially when we haven't given up on our goals. You see, the trial is a not so gentle bump that God is giving you towards him, towards treasuring him, towards loving him more than anything on this earth. It's just that we don't like the bumps. We want God to leave us alone. And that's why the trials are so dangerous. That's why some stumble in the trial. That's why they're risky. Because some are not willing to let go of those desires and those dreams and trust in the sovereign grace of God. Be mindful, then, of why some stumble and what might tempt you to stumble. Now, I think it might be worth highlighting and maybe making explicit, well, what is God's goal for you? If God's goal for you isn't primarily long life, healthy bodies, happy family moments, a successful career, well, what is it? What's God's goal for me? Well, I'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says this, in this you rejoice. The this is the saving grace of God. In the saving grace of God, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So there's a result. Don't miss the so that. So that, there's a result here. The tested genuineness of your faith. More precious than gold that perishes though it's refined by fire. So get this image. You have gold. You refine it by fire. So it's pure gold. But even that is temporary, eternally speaking. But how precious that gold is. Okay? That's how precious your tested faith is. Will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, let me maybe give you my translation of that. Someday, Jesus will come again and bring you home. And on that day, your faith purified by the trial, which is more precious than any precious metal on the face of the earth, your faith on that day that's been purified by the trial will result in a shining praise and worship of God in that moment. That's the goal. That's the goal. That on that day, your faith in Jesus on this earth will be purified in such an extent that nothing but praise and worship will shine from you of Jesus. That's the goal. Live for that goal, my brothers and sisters. I believe part of my responsibility for all of us here in this church family called First Baptist is to help us get ready. Your time is coming, friends. One of these days, and maybe that day is today, one of these days, you're going to be like John the Baptist, wondering why everybody else is being blessed by God and you're not. Is Jesus really the one for me? Why did I get cancer? How come I'm sick? How come we can't have enough money? How come we have to struggle from paycheck to paycheck? Why can't we get pregnant like everybody else? How come people treat me so poorly because I follow Jesus? I'm here telling you, he wants to give you something better than those things. He wants to give you a purified faith that will shine in worship at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Make that your goal. Because when you do, though the trials come, and though they are difficult, and though you will shed tear upon tear, you won't be disappointed. You will not stumble. Instead, you will stand strong and worship your God. That is the good news that God has for us today from his word. I pray that your heart is celebrating that good news.